We begin today a short series of four Sunday morning addresses in August on the subject Essentials in Evangelism, which will be some reflections, I hope some biblical reflections, on the recently held International Congress on World Evangelization in Lausanne, Switzerland. Because I think there may be some of you here who know little or nothing of the Congress, I'd like to begin with a very few factual details. Some 2,700 participants came together in Lausanne for 9 days towards the end of July and came from 160 or so different nations. The 9-day Congress consisted not only of plenary sessions, but also of a large number of group meetings. There were national study groups, there were evangelistic strategy study groups, there were theology of evangelism groups, and innumerable others. The main purposes of the Congress were to seek to redefine evangelism in contemporary terms, to consider the unfinished task which faces the church today, colossal in its size, and to begin to lay foundations for some kind of cooperative enterprise for the evangelization of the world. The major convictions and commitments of the Congress have been expressed in a 3,000-word document that has come to be known as the Lausanne Covenant, and which I hope in due course all of us will have the opportunity to study. To me, one of the most encouraging things of the Congress was the absence of what one might call evangelical triumphalism. And in its place, there was a very different mood of penitence for our past failures, of realism regarding the present responsibility of the church, and of resolve and confidence in God regarding the future. Now that just lays a little bit of the background for our thinking this morning, and the first of the four essentials in evangelism on which I invite your thinking today, I have called an open door of opportunity. And unless Jesus Christ opens this door of opportunity, the evangelization of the world is impossible. So I ask you to take the Bible, if you will, in front of you and turn to the second scripture reading this morning from the third chapter of the book of the Revelation, and you'll find it in the New Testament section on page 229, Revelation chapter 3, and I want to read you verses 7 and 8. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the True One, this is a description of Jesus Christ, who has the key of David, who opens and no one shall shut, who shuts and no one opens, I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door which nobody is able to shut. Now here are verses about opening and closing doors and about the key that is necessary to do the opening or the shutting and the locking. A key, of course, is a symbol of authority and power. And a key holder is somebody who has control of the house to which the key gives access, and therefore to some extent of the contents of the house and of the inhabitants of the house. I imagine all of us here are key holders. I have in my pocket a whole bunch of keys, and every key is a symbol of authority and power. One gives me access to my apartment or flat. Another gives me access to the church, and so on. And these keys, this bunch of keys, is a symbol of power and authority. Now, Jesus Christ holds in his hand a number of keys. He has already said in the first chapter of this book of Revelation, I am the living one, and I have the key of death and of Hades. That is, there is only one person who can let us out of the prison of death, and that is Jesus Christ. He has the key to lock us in. He has the key to let us out. And nobody else has that authority but Jesus Christ. Now here in Revelation 3 verse 7, he speaks of another key, the key of David. And it is a reference, as you will have noticed, I think, from the first scripture reading this morning, to a passage in the book of Isaiah and chapter 22. And there the key of David, or the key of the household of David, was a symbol of the steward's office, the steward who had authority over the household of God. So with this key, Jesus Christ rules the church. The church is the household of God, and the key of that household is in the hand of Jesus Christ. He is the head of the church, he has the key of the household, and he, with this key, controls both the internal and the external affairs of the church. With this key, he can open closed doors, and he can close open doors, for he has the power to do it. Now, what doors are these that Jesus Christ opens and closes? Well, many of you know your New Testament well enough to know that the metaphor is a very common one, and there are quite a large number of doors that Jesus opens and closes. And I will mention one or two just in passing. For example, there is the door of the evangelist's mouth. You know, the Apostle Paul prayed on at least two occasions that God would give him utterance. And utterance is a word that includes both plainness of speech and boldness of speech. And he prays that God will open his mouth so that he may declare the good news boldly as he ought to speak. And he knows that unless Jesus Christ gives him this boldness, this utterance, this plainness, this open mouth, he cannot engage in the work of evangelism. Then there is not only the door of the evangelist's mouth, there is the door of the listener's mind. And the Bible says that the minds of unbelievers are like a closed door. The mind of unbelievers is darkened. The light of the gospel cannot penetrate until and unless Jesus Christ opens the door of their minds. So the same Apostle Paul prays that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know. And of course, there's a classic example in the case of that leader in the rag trade in Philippi, Lydia, who listened to the preaching and the teaching of the Apostle Paul until, we're told, the Lord opened her heart so that she gave heed to what the Apostle was saying. She didn't understand it until that moment, and then the Lord opened her mind or her heart so that she listened to it, she understood it, she embraced it. There is the door of the evangelist's mouth, and there is the door of the listener's heart. Now, until those two doors are opened, evangelism is futile. You can never win anybody to Christ until these two doors are open. If the door of the evangelist's mouth is closed and he is dumb, or if the door of the hearer's mind is closed, so that they're both blind and deaf to the gospel. Well, when you've got a dumb evangelist and a deaf and a blind congregation, boy, you've got a communications problem on your hands. There is no communication when the mouth is closed and the mind is closed, and until Jesus Christ opens these doors, there is no evangelistic communication. But that's really by the way, because this is not the kind of door that Jesus is speaking about here in Revelation. There is another door. And it concerns now not a subjective thing, the mouth or the mind. It concerns something objective, the external situation confronting the church of Philadelphia, concerning which Jesus says here in verse 8, I have set before you, I have set in front of you and outside you as a church an open door, and nobody is able to close it. And there really can be no doubt that this is the open door of opportunity. Now, the Philadelphian church was strategically situated for its evangelistic task. It was situated so that it had ready access to the neighboring regions of Mysia, Lydia, and Phrygia. And the town of Philadelphia was known as the gateway to the east, so that if you wanted to go from those Asian provinces eastwards, you would go through Philadelphia. Or it was one of the major ways to go. Indeed, the archaeologists and historians tell us that the city of Philadelphia was founded after the conquests of Alexander the Great in order to spread the Greek language and the Greek culture in the whole environs, the regions round about the city. So from the beginning, according to that famous commentator, Sir William Ramsay, Philadelphia was a missionary city. Now Jesus says to the church in Philadelphia, not now to the city, but to the church within the city, that they too had a missionary responsibility. They must exploit their geographical situation to spread not now the Greek culture, but the gospel of God. And Jesus says to Philadelphia, I have set before you an open door, and nobody is able to shut it. Now this was a very favorite metaphor of the Apostle Paul's. He believed that the whole of his missionary enterprise was subject to Jesus Christ, who opened and closed the doors. When he returned from his first missionary journey and summoned the church in Antioch together, he told them how God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. When he was in Ephesus, he wrote to the Corinthian church, and he told them that a wide door for effective work has opened for me in Ephesus, probably referring to the lecture hall of Tyrannus, in which he was giving a daily lecture for 5 hours for the space of 2 years. A wide door of opportunity, hundreds and hundreds of people coming under the sound of the gospel. Or again in Troas, he says in his second letter to Corinth, a door was opened for me by the Lord. Now here you see were doors opened by Jesus Christ. Jesus gave Paul opportunities to preach to the Gentiles, to preach in Ephesus, the capital of the Roman province of Asia, to preach in Troas, the seaport from which later he set sail for Europe. And in each case, he was able to preach the gospel because Jesus Christ had opened the door of opportunity. But without that open door, there could have been no evangelism. Now, that's the theme, and I want for the rest of my time to talk to you about 2 contemporary closed doors. 2 doors that are before the Church of Jesus Christ that are closed, locked, barred, and bolted. 2 doors that make evangelization in the world utterly impossible unless Jesus Christ opens these doors. The first is a legal door, and I will call it the power of hostile governments. And the second is a cultural door, and I will call it the power of alien ideas. Firstly, then, a legal door, the power of hostile governments. One of the greatest enemies to the spread of the truth throughout the world has always been hostile governments. It was so at the very beginning. You know the book of Revelation, you know that in chapter 12 and 13 particularly, The great red dragon, who is a vivid symbol of the devil, has as his chief ally in his work what is called the beast from the sea. The great monster arises out of the ocean and is the main ally of the dragon. And if you understand the interpretation of the book of the Revelation, you know that the dragon is the devil and the beast from the sea is the hostile, persecuting power of the state. And throughout the first 2 centuries of the Christian era and more, when Christianity was an illegal religion in the Roman Empire, there were many persecuting emperors who tried, under the inspiration of the devil, to squash the church by force. Now, it's still going on today. There are many countries in the world today in which there is no freedom of speech to declare the gospel. The Universal Declaration of Human Rights in 1948 specified that freedom of religion includes the freedom not only to practice but to propagate religion. But there are many countries that signed the Universal Declaration of Human Rights who do not permit the propagation of religion. Countries in which preaching and proselytization are prohibited by law, and those who contravene the law are imprisoned and even executed. There are communist countries. In the Soviet Union and in Eastern European countries, it's true there are a few churches that are open, and these few churches, because there are so few, are crowded. But neither the churches nor parents are allowed to influence children for Jesus Christ. And the situation is far worse in the People's Republic of China, whose citizens may number now as many as 800 million, nearly a quarter of the population of the world. How can you talk about worldwide evangelization when in a quarter of the world's population evangelization is forbidden by the state? The door into China is closed. Thank God that during the Congress in Lausanne, some Chinese brethren determined under God that they would soon launch a Chinese Congress on evangelism, to which they would invite the Chinese of the dispersion outside China in many Eastern countries, Asian countries, and that they would seek to pray and plan together for the evangelization of China when Christ turns the key and opens the door. But until that day, evangelization is impossible. Well, let's turn from communist countries to Muslim countries. In some of them, for example in Egypt, Christians suffer no more than social disabilities. Students in the universities find that although they've done quite well, they have been failed in their exams. Professional people find that their path of promotion in the profession is being balked and blocked and frustrated. Despite their qualifications, they suffer social disabilities. In other countries like Malaysia and Afghanistan and Saudi Arabia, there is a total ban on the preaching of the gospel. It is said that there are 665 million Muslims in the world. And a few, thank God, are being converted. But until Christ throws that door open, there will never be a mass movement of Muslims to Jesus Christ. Take Hindu countries, the Hindu kingdom of Nepal, where conversion to Christ is forbidden by law. And national Christians have repeatedly been thrown into prison because they have defied the law. Communist, Muslim, Hindu countries. What about our own country? What about Europe? Even in Europe, we have inadequate access to the mass media of communication. The BBC that stands next door to us here, Broadcasting House. Thank God that Norman Anderson has this opportunity the next 4 mornings. But we don't hear the gospel through the BBC nearly as much as we should. These are some of the external inhibitions, do you see, to the preaching of the gospel. Now, only Jesus Christ can open the doors. And we need to pray to the sovereign Lord, as those early Christians did, that if we cannot gain the ear of the authorities of a government, we can always gain the ear of Jesus Christ. And we are commanded in the New Testament to pray for the authorities and for governments, that we in the church may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, and without governments to create the situation in which the church can spread the gospel, this will be impossible. So let me read you something from the Lausanne Covenant. It's a paragraph headed Freedom and Persecution. It is the God-appointed duty of every government to secure conditions of peace, justice, and liberty in which the church may obey God, serve the Lord Christ, and preach the gospel without interference. We therefore pray for the leaders of the nations, and we call upon them to guarantee freedom of thought and conscience, and freedom to practice and propagate religion in accordance with the will of God, and as set forth in the Universal Declaration of Human Rights. We also express our deep concern for all who have been unjustly imprisoned, and especially for our brethren who are suffering for their testimony to the Lord Jesus. We promise to pray and to work for their freedom. At the same time, we refuse to be intimidated by their fate. And God helping us, we too will seek to stand against injustice and remain faithful to the gospel, whatever the cost. We do not forget the warnings of Jesus that persecution is inevitable. Well, that is the first, a legal door, and I have not left myself very long for the second. The legal door, which is hostile governments. And now, secondly, the cultural door, which is the power of alien ideas. Now, culture is a man-made social situation. The country's culture is its contemporary climate of thought and the whole intellectual moral mood of the country. And every nation has its distinctive culture that has been built up by tradition and custom over the centuries, including the national religion or irreligion as a major ingredient of the country's culture. Now, this same Lausanne Covenant has a whole paragraph on evangelism and culture. And culture was a major debating point in the Congress at Lausanne, and there were many of us, I think, who saw with fresh eyes the importance of the whole subject of culture. But we don't always realize how much we are prisoners of the prevailing culture and how influential a person's culture is, inherited from his parents and absorbed from his childhood, in determining his response to the gospel. If the culture is friendly to the gospel, a door has been opened by Jesus Christ, and the gospel spreads rapidly. But if the culture is unfriendly to the gospel, and even hostile to the gospel, then there may be freedom to preach in that country, but people are kept from hearing the gospel, not now by the law, but by the culture. The devil has poisoned their minds. The devil holds their minds in cultural bondage. Their external circumstances prevent them from hearing, and a vital door has been closed. Now, there are examples of this in Scripture. For example, in the Old Testament, Moses, in the book of Exodus, came to the Israelite slaves with the gospel. It was a gospel of salvation. He said, God is going to visit you, and he's going to set you free, and you are going to be saved from your slavery. Moses came to the people with good news. The gospel of salvation. Do you know what we read? They did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and their cruel bondage. The gospel couldn't come to them because of their culture, the slavery in which they were. They were not in a position to listen to the good news. Now, in the New Testament, we must all often have wondered how it is that the gospel spread with such rapidity, so that within about 25 years of the death and resurrection of Jesus, the church had been planted in all the major centers of the Roman Empire. We rightly attribute this spread to the power of God. But are we clear that God's power is displayed not only directly in conversions, but indirectly by creating conditions favorable for the spread of the gospel? God had been preparing the way for centuries before the fullness of the time came and he set forth his Son. First came the conquests of Alexander the Great and the spread of the Greek language and the Greek culture right round the Mediterranean basin. Then came the Roman Empire and the great Roman roads that were built to facilitate travel, and the Roman legions that protected travelers and made travel safe on the Roman roads. Then came the dispersion of the Jews, who took with them, wherever they went in the Roman Empire, the Old Testament scriptures in Greek, the Septuagint. They built synagogues wherever they went. They spread their religion. And many people were attracted by it. Monotheism, high ethical standards of the Old Testament. The Jews spread them throughout the Roman Empire, long before the gospel came. So Greeks and Romans and Jews, the Greek language, the Roman peace, the Jewish religion, combined to create conditions favorable for the spread of the gospel. And the breakdown of the old Roman and Greek superstitions had created a great hunger for a religion that offered reality and salvation. No wonder the gospel spread. The culture was favorable to the spread of the gospel. What about today's cultural situation? Well, I haven't time now to go into the religious cultures of the East, Hinduism and Buddhism and Shintoism and more recently Islam, nor the secular cultures of the West. Though I wonder if we realize what a power the devil has over the culture of our own country. Through the mass media, through the schools of the country, how scientific secularism is seeping down into the whole national consciousness. So that there is a whole generation of young people arising in Europe and North America today who take it for granted that science has disproved God and discredited the Bible and dispensed with religion. The whole culture is becoming unfavorable to the gospel in the West. Then there is the Marxist culture of both East and West that declares that God is a myth. Man has no significance except to the state, and religion is the opium of the people. And the people absorb all this culture, and they're not in a position to listen to the gospel. Here are some wide words of the great American Christian Presbyterian Gresham Machen in an address to Princeton Theological Seminary in 1912. Listen carefully to this. It may be God will use it to some young person here to dedicate your life to this kind of task. We may preach with all the fervor of a reformer, and yet succeed only in winning a straggler here and there, if we permit the whole collective thought of the nation and of the world to be controlled by ideas which, by the resistless force of logic, prevent Christianity from being regarded as anything more than a harmless delusion. As Christians, we should try to mold the thought of the world in such a way as to make the acceptance of Christianity something more than a logical absurdity. So what are we going to do? Well, we've got to pray that Jesus will open the door. He opened the door to the Gentiles. He can open the door to Hindus and Muslims. He can open the door to Buddhists and scientific secularists and Marxists. Indeed, he is beginning to do it. And at Lausanne, again, I haven't time, we had statistics that astonished many of us, that spoke of whole people movements. As, for example, in Nagaland, in northeast India, when in all 14 Naga tribes, Christians are now in a majority. We need to pray that Christ will open the doors. And then we need to develop a more flexible missionary policy so that missionary forces can be deployed and redeployed in those areas of the world where Christ is opening the doors. Thirdly, we need to encourage the work of scholars who will not only translate the scriptures into every language of the world, which the Wycliffe Bible translators are so wonderfully doing, but who will translate the gospel into all the cultures of the world. We mustn't imagine that a simple, naive preaching of the gospel is enough without any sensitive awareness of the cultural captivity of the people to whom we speak. The church needs men and women today of intellect and of compassion who care enough for people in cultural bondage that they are prepared to soak themselves in an alien culture. Until they feel the power of this culture upon their own hearts and minds, and who then begin to implant within this cultural fortress the seed and the light and the leaven of the gospel. Until the gospel begins to work within it and cracks it open. Until the people become open to the gospel in a way that they've never been before. Because these people are beginning to interpret the gospel within the culture itself. I tell you, that kind of thing is a very costly experience. It demands courage and dedication and humility and patience and perseverance of a very, very high order. But it's a clear application of the principle of the Incarnation, of our Christian responsibility to penetrate deep into the humanity of people, into their human cultures, in order to interpret the gospel to them from within. There were great missionary scholars of the past who did it. And who is prepared to pay the price today? Even in our own country. You know, there is an urgent need for this task of cultural pre-evangelism. Who will begin to write textbooks for schools that are written from an outlook that is no longer humanist and secularist, but Christian? There is a desperate need for school textbooks written by Christians. Where are the Christian teachers and social workers and youth club leaders and journalists and broadcasters and television script writers and artists and actors who are not engaged in direct evangelism, but who are beginning under God to change the climate of opinion back from scientific secularism to Christian faith? Is God calling somebody here to do that? God bless you if he is. Well, I conclude. I've talked to you, I'm afraid, at too great a length on two closed doors. A legal one, the power of hostile governments, and a cultural one, the power of alien ideas. It would be an exaggeration to say that there can be no evangelism without these opening doors, because the truth is that there is a trickle of people being converted in these situations, even when Christianity is forbidden by law. But evangelism is enormously hindered by the closure of these doors. And we need to renounce our proud, self-confident optimism that imagines that evangelism is merely a matter of efficient business techniques. Just improve your business technique in evangelism, and you can win the world for Christ. You cannot. We need to repent of the proud self-confidence that imagines that the mission of the church on earth is like the mission of the Apollo astronauts to the moon. All you've got to do is computerize it. And computerization is the secret of success. It is not. You can computerize evangelism, but you cannot win the world for Christ. Jesus Christ has got to open these doors, the legal door, the cultural door. And what we need more than anything else, and on this I close, is a fresh vision of Jesus Christ. Can you see him now with that great key in his hand? He has the key. And can you pray that he will open the door? Can you hear his voice as he says to the church in different parts of the world, I have set before you an open door that nobody is able to shut? Let us pray. We turn our eyes to Jesus Christ. We picture with Christian imagination that great key of opportunity that is in his hand. And only he can open the doors of opportunity, the legal door, the cultural door, and other doors as well. He's done it in the past, he's doing it today. But we long that he will do it more. Let's pray to him. Lord Jesus, we humbly pray that in accordance with your own sovereign purpose, you will take that great key that is in your hand and open many more doors of opportunity and give us the sensitivity to see when the doors are open, that we may go through them with the gospel. Hear our prayers for the glory of your great name. Amen.